As soon as Noah was out of the ark, what did he do? He built an altar and he made a sacrifice, vindicating God's description of him as a righteous man. Noah, having been saved from the judgment of God, does not look out at the devastated earth and think, I need to get to work putting things back in order. I need to hoard the animals that I have because who knows whether I'm going to be able to grow more. So this is food. No, his first instinct is, blessed be the name of the Lord, to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, perhaps a sin sacrifice. It doesn't describe in detail, but the point is his heart is directed first in worship to the Lord his God. So God backed the right man here, is sort of the moral of the story. That's going to come into question a little in chapter 9, but Noah was the best that was available in any event. So God smells the aroma of the sacrifice. It's a pleasing aroma to him. And he makes a decision. What's his decision? End of chapter 8. Nope. It's connected with the rainbow. I think the rainbow is actually an unpacking of this story, but very briefly.
He says, I'm not going to do this again.
I'm not going to do this again. That's right.
I promise to not do this again. Amen. So help me God.
That's right. So help me me. Because he can swear by no one.
Yeah.
Because he can swear by no one greater, he swears by himself, as the book of Hebrews tells us. This is good news that he's saying, I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to further curse the earth. But what's his reasoning? Why does he decide not to do this? It's verse 20, maybe? 21?
Yeah. 21. Because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth.
I'm not going to do this because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Some translations will say, although man's heart, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's a possible translation. But either way, what we're being told is God is not looking at what he did and saying, well, it would be wrong for me to do that again, so I'm not going to do that. It would not be a nice thing to do. He's making it clear, humankind totally deserves what I did, and they totally deserve to have it happen again every time they get out of line. But I'm not going to do it again. So God is expressing not an intention of justice at this point, but an intention of grace to deal with humankind not as their sins deserve, at least for a period of time. Right?
So in a way, is this, and maybe it's verbal semantics, so in a way, is God mercifully coming to terms with the fallenness of man for a time?
Somewhat. God is somewhat mercifully coming to terms.
In the mind of God,
right.
I look at this and I'm going, okay, so God's therapeutically adjusting to the fact that he's got this fallen
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to have to figure out ways to redeem him apart from, I don't want to blow this thing up again and start all over.
Right. So he is...
kind of, in a way, maybe it sounds negative or positive. He's kind of shifting gears and saying, I've got to adapt my plan now. I still can redeem mankind, but I can't do it this way.
Right. I think that's involved in that. That if he came in judgment every time humankind merited that judgment, then the plan of bringing the promised seed to crush the head of the serpent is just never going to get off the ground, right? It's just going to be constantly pushing the reset button, you know, reboot, let's try again, reboot, let's try again. So, right. So part of his plan here is, yeah, to give himself space to move in. So, but it is an act of mercy toward humankind, but it is not an act of saving mercy, is it? Nobody's going to be saved by the fact that God is delaying his judgment, is not again destroying the earth by a flood, he clarifies in chapter 9. But it is what the scriptures call the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. That's his purpose. It's not a saving act in itself, but the intent is to drive them toward the saving grace of God. All right. Before we move to chapter 9, we're going to look quickly at the New Testament use of this event. So much we could go into here that we won't. Let's go right to Matthew 24. Turn to Matthew 24, 35. And while you're there or getting there, I'm actually going to read Hebrews 11, 7 to you, but we're just going to talk about it briefly. Hebrews 11, 7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." So first of all, Hebrews 11 is directing us to the story of Noah and the flood. They're directing us, the writer is directing us to Noah's faith. This is an act of faith, which in the book of Hebrews, faith primarily is that which lays hold of what cannot be seen. That's his emphasis about faith. And so he says, Noah, being warned about things that were as yet unseen, the world didn't look like it was about to come to an end, but Noah, by faith, says, I don't see that the world is coming to an end. Nevertheless, I will believe what God tells me. And it says, by this, he condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? It's probably cosmos. I haven't looked at it recently enough. How does he condemn the world? By building an ark. Oh, interesting. I didn't even think of that. He doesn't make it big enough for everybody.
There are tickets for everyone.
What?
There aren't tickets for everyone.
Well, I don't know that there aren't tickets for everyone so much as nobody comes up to the box office. nobody actually comes up to Noah.
Well,
and
come up and mock him.
Right, yeah. So the condemnation of the world is everybody sees that he is, in essence, preaching that the end is near by the building of his ark. Everybody sees him doing it. They can come up and say, hey, Noah, what you doing? Well, God's going to destroy the world, so I'm building this ark. Oh, that's pretty funny. And they go back to doing what they're doing because their home is here. Their life is here. Their hope is here. They love what they have here, and they don't think they need anything else. So Noah, by putting his hope and his treasure in the heavenly world that is to come, is condemning the world that then was, saying, you guys have the wrong values, and everything you are building is about to be destroyed. That's the condemnation of the world. This kind of faith is held out to us in the church to say, hey, don't have the values that the world has. Don't build up your treasure here. Don't be all about, I want to be famous. I want to have a comfortable life. Everything about this world is just great, and as long as I can get some good things, then I'm in good shape. But if a Christian instead leads the life of the cross, of self-sacrifice, of giving to others, of expending their life to take care of those who are in need, you're condemning the world, saying, you guys are gathering up what you can't keep. Jesus says, when I give to the poor, I'm purchasing treasure in heaven. And if you believe that, it changes your whole outlook on life. It changes your economics, doesn't it? Okay, so that's the story of Noah from the perspective of Hebrews 11. That's what it wants us to get out of this. You too, like Noah, can, by your life of seeking the world that is to come, preach to the world that their life is about to end. And you do this by the way you live, not by standing on a street corner with a sign that says the end is near. Your life tells them the end is near. Okay. Jesus is saying the same kind of thing back in Matthew 24, which we've all turned to. Matthew 24, 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. What day and hour?
Judgment.
Judgment, sure.
Something he's not talked to them about before, but he's coming again.
I thought he talked to them about it in verse 35. I think he's directly continuing that thought. The day and hour when heaven and earth pass away. He's saying that's going to happen. The obvious question is when, Lord? When are heaven and earth going to pass away? And he says, I'm not going to tell you because I don't know. The Son of Man himself says, I don't know. Does he say it here? I know he says it elsewhere.
Yeah.
Yeah. Not the angels in heaven, not the Son. Only the Father knows when heaven and earth are going to pass away. So I'm not here to tell you this is when it's going to happen so that right before it happens, you can start getting ready. He's going to call them to a life of readiness for the fact that heaven and earth are going to pass away, right? And so he says it's going to be just like in the days of Noah. People were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage. In other words, life is going on just as it always has been, just as, in their view, life always will go along. But Jesus is saying, learn the true meaning of the sign of Noah, that you're not going to know the day that I am going to return. Don't start looking for signs all over the place and write these big eschatological books about how for sure we're in the last days now because of what's happening in Iran and because of blah, blah, blah. You're not going to know. Stop trying to figure it out and start living as though the Lord could return at any moment. Noah did not know when the judgment of God was going to occur. In faith, he believed that it would happen after he was done building the ark. But other than that, he doesn't know. So we today know that the Lord is going to return once the Lord is done building his ark, the church. Is the Lord done building his ark? He might be. Right now, the very last Christian to be converted is being converted, and as soon as that guy is baptized, boom, the end is here. Because people are marrying and being given in marriage, they're eating and drinking, all the signs that the Lord is about to return are upon us. I'm going to have to stop there and keep going. So much to say. Let's move, though, to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter is going to say some of the same things in his own way. 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You understand their argument? They're saying, you tell me that the Lord is coming, that the day of judgment is coming. You tell me that the reason you're living this way, not investing all your money in your earthly comfort, is because all these things are about to go away anyway. And so you are investing in the life that is to come. And I say, what can you point to that shows that the Lord is coming? Where is the promise of his coming? Because from the time of the fathers onward, things have gone on just as they always have. That's why it's funny when Christians say the end is coming. Because you look at history and it's like, what do you mean? Everything just keeps going. How can you say that the Lord is coming? And Peter makes a refutation, which is kind of interesting because it's a refutation that, from the unbeliever's standpoint, is just going to invite more ridicule. But the point of the refutation is not to refute an unbeliever who is acting in unbelief, but to refute the unbeliever inside you. You're the one who's being shaken by this question, where's the promise of his coming? You don't need a knockdown, drag-out argument that makes him say, oh, I guess I'm wrong and you're right. You need one that puts down the unbeliever inside you that says, yeah, maybe he's right. Maybe I should just invest in this life. And his answer is verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. He goes back to Noah. Something that you try that with any modern person and they're like, you know, where's the proof that Noah existed? Where's the proof that that was a judgment of God? You're silly. But he's appealing to you who in faith believe the biblical story, and he says, yeah, it was a while ago, but God did come in judgment and destroyed the whole world, and only Noah and his family were left. So if you start to waver in your faith and think, where is the promise of his coming? He says, I give you the sign of Noah. You don't need a more recent sign than that. You need to believe the sign that you have been given. That's what it's there for. God shows that he can and will bring the world to an end and bring a new world into being out of the ashes of the old. Or out of the soggy remains of the old in the first case. Yes. So that's the purpose of the story of Noah and the flood to us moderns. As we wait and we say, when's it going to happen? And then he goes on to say the thing that he's really famous for saying, verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. His point being, don't look at that and say, but Noah was so long ago, and all this time there has not been a day of judgment. So come on, how can I really take it seriously that there's going to be a day of judgment? And Peter is saying, from the Lord's perspective, it's been a few days since he's done that. And he may wait a few more days before he does it again. And from your perspective, that may mean that it doesn't happen in your lifetime. It doesn't happen in the lifetime of your great-great-great-great-grandchildren. The Lord may wait 4,000 years, four more days, and then he comes. Mm-hmm. And to us, that's a long time. I was hoping to avoid that. Let me say one thing, and that is when you go to 1 John, he seems to be addressing people at one point that are saying we can't be in the last days right now because Antichrist has not come. And his answer is, let me tell you something. Right now, there are many antichrists in the world. And his point seems to be, the conditions are here. There are antichrists in the world, and it will only be in hindsight on the day of judgment that you look back and say, oh, that guy was the antichrist. Out of all the antichrists that could have brought in the end, it turned out it was Vladimir Putin. It turned out it was Donald Trump. It turned out it was Pope Francis. I don't know. These are all theories. I'm not telling you what I think. I don't think any of those things. But so you can always point to people in the world who are antichrist and who have power. And you don't know, because no one knows the day or the hour. People try to get around that and say, well, we don't know the day or the hour, but like we can, you know, narrow it down to a month or a year. Yes.
Yes. Okay.
The last days began with the resurrection, possibly with the ascension into heaven, somewhere in there.
Okay.
I mean,
the clock was basically the last condition for the last days to begin.
Right.
At either you can frame it from resurrection or ascension.
Right.
And that window, that in the grand scheme of things, that was the last check.
Right.
We are in the last days now, period.
Yeah, exactly. And
from
the book
from a biblical theological perspective.
Yeah.
Right.
Amen.
And the book of Hebrews begins that way. God, who in times past spoke to us through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by a son whom he appointed heir of all things. The son has arrived. He has been spoken through. He has been appointed the heir.
He is different than every other. I think we need to remember. He was so substantially different in the Hebrew Jews' mind from every other mouthpiece that came before.
Mm-hmm.
And the testimony is John's words himself at the baptism in the Jordan.
Right.
He's it.
Okay. So, okay. Flip back from 2 Peter to 1 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 18. Oh boy. Man, we could spend forever on this. This is such a fun passage, but I'm not going to. What we're going to do is just note, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. If you want to know what that means, come and talk to me sometime, and I'll unpack what I think it means. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. But here's the connection. Here's at least something we can get from Peter for sure. Baptism, which corresponds to this, flood event and the saving of people through water, baptism now saves you. How? The physical act of baptism saves you? Peter immediately says, I'm not saying that removing dirt from your body is going to save you. If a physical washing could save you, we would have brought soap. We would do a better job at the ceremony of baptism, right? But he's saying what baptism is in its sacramental connection to the event of salvation is what saves you. And what it is an appeal to God for a clean conscience, possibly for a heavenly declaration that you have a clean conscience. As God from heaven declared Noah to be righteous and so brought him through the judgment waters into the new creation, he says baptism connects you to the real Noah, Jesus Christ, whom God declared to be his own son, with whom he is well pleased, brought him through the judgment at the cross into the new creation, declaring him to be righteous. And Peter's saying, that's what you need. You need to go through the judgment, and at the judgment day, you need someone to say, you are righteous, enter into my kingdom. And he says, that's what baptism does. Not removing the dirt from your body, but sacramentally connecting you to Christ, who has been declared righteous at his resurrection from the dead, who has been invited into heavenly places and seated at the right hand of God. So, when we perform a baptism, when we see a baptism, when we reflect on our own baptism, Noah and the flood helps us to understand the very dramatic nature of this event, right? Because especially, and unfortunately a little bit, the way we do baptisms today can be not very dramatic, right? We have a little bowl up front, we have a little bit of water. A professor I had in seminary kind of made fun of today, we have the mere moistened fingertip touching the forehead. And we're not saying that's not a valid baptism. But we are saying when there is an opportunity to make it a little more dramatic, that is totally in keeping with what baptism is all about and the dramatic sign of Noah and the flood, which prefigures baptism. Because which is a more dramatic thing? For God to destroy the world under Noah and to bring it back into being? Or for God to take a single sinner out of the realm of darkness into the realm of light? Your baptism is witnessing a more dramatic event than the destruction of the entire world by water and bringing it back. So that's why when we can, we put that pool out there on the lawn that doesn't want to cooperate because it goes to one side, and then the top of the pool doesn't blow up, and you know, but we're still like, okay, it's not perfect, but we think it's a little better. Let's at least get someone all the way underwater and bring them back up. And we've spent so long in Anglican circles and other circles that often use sprinkling or pouring. We've spent so long defending that, saying that's still a valid baptism against the Baptists who say, no, you have to dunk, that we've kind of gotten away from asking, okay, yeah, it's valid, but, you know, is it on the list of best practices? Or, you know, because we've always acknowledged, yeah, dunking is valid. So then the question is, well, why not? let's go a little nuts. Let's remind the people what's happening here a little better than just taking a clamshell and pouring some water over a kid's head. But again, to stress, the little bit of water being poured is sufficient. It's a valid baptism, and the dramatic event of salvation is happening. So whenever you see a baptism, call these things to mind, and you know, however tame it may seem on stage, think about the drama that's going on at this moment. Good. We won't look at those last ones, 2 Corinthians and Revelation. Those are just talking about the new creation. They don't reference Noah and the ark directly, but clearly when we see that Noah and the ark is being described in terms of the uncreation of the world and the new creation of the world, it would be a very dull student of scripture that did not think forward to the moment when Christ comes in as a new creation, when Paul declares to us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and that beautiful description of the new creation coming in at the end of Revelation. That's the goal, that's what we're heading for. And Noah's Ark and the flood are there to remind us that Revelation 21 is our future. All right, let's go back to Genesis chapter 9. All right, so God blesses Noah in chapter 9. And then he gives him a mandate. He gives it to him in verse 1, and he gives it to him again in verse 7. What's the mandate?
Be fruitful and multiply.
Be fruitful and multiply. Where have we heard that before? What?
To Adam.
I think to Adam and the woman. They're both in the picture when he says beef. That would make sense. You've got to have a woman to multiply.
Sure. Ah, so, sure. Wow. Profound.
So this is God announcing what the alert reader has already understood, that this is something of a reset button, an uncreation and a root new creation. Noah's being brought in as the new Adam through whom God is going to populate the new earth. And so he gets the same mandate as the old Adam, be fruitful and multiply. This is what I'm putting you here for. Even though I've done this dramatic thing, in a sense, things are now just the same as they were back when I first created. We're just starting over. We're trying again. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's the same as the thing he said to Adam, right? But then he goes on to say, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens. Did he say that to Adam? No. This is a new wrinkle, isn't it? And this is an indication that although he's brought Noah into a new creation, he hasn't successfully shaken off the trouble of the old creation that it got itself into in Adam and Eve. And the sign of that is you, Noah, unlike Adam, are not going to be at peace with this new creation. For a time, Noah was at peace. The Lord brought the animals to him. They didn't try to get away. He said, get on the ark, and they ambled right up the ramp and into the ark, right? But now he's giving Noah a different sign. He's saying, although in a sense you are the new Adam, and although I have declared you to be righteous, yet in another sense, you are less than what Adam was, because the sin of the old world has snuck in through you into the new world. And the sign of that to you is whenever you try to approach an animal, it's going to run off. Doesn't seem like much to us because we're used to it, you know? When you're a kid, maybe it bothers you that you can't catch the squirrels and the pigeons in the park. By the time you're an adult, it's like, that's just the way animals are. It's no big deal. But think about it occasionally. As you go near the squirrel and it just darts off, and you're like, that's God telling me this world is not the world that I wanted at this point.
So the saints have peace with their animals, like Herman of Alaska.
Yeah, yeah. Okay.
Yeah, how would you explain the critic inside me as a, like lions and, you know, those beasts that perhaps are not afraid?
Yeah, some animals may not be afraid, although I... If you really want to massage the data, you could argue that the lions are attacking you because they are afraid, but maybe they just want food. But... Yeah, the basic answer to this is that you can't overinterpret passages like this. Everybody knows that there are some animals that you're more afraid of them than they are of you. And you just say, well, those aren't the animals God's talking about here. Yeah, but he says every animal. Okay, we can get into the biblical use of the word every another time, but it's it's not a mathematical formula.
So God is in a way, I think we can't take it too far. I have to remember, he's framing this in reference to what he told Adam, it's now changed.
Right, yeah.
And that's the simple. That entity now is extended onto, or is in the, extended onto, is fully orbed out to the rest of the creation.
Yeah, that's a good point. You can look at this as a sort of extension of the enmity between the woman and the serpent. It's just things get worse as you go along. Things get more problematic, which indicates the problem introduced by the sin of Adam into the world isn't going to correct itself. It isn't going to slowly get better. To this day, people have this idea that as you know, technology progresses, as human thought progresses, the world is going to get better, and there's going to be an end to war, and we're going to cooperate, and we're going to link arms, and we're going to sing campfire songs, and it's going to be beautiful, right?
Well, I think that also Mm-hmm. And that restoration at the coming of Jesus in the end restores every one of those fractures.
Yes.
Which are both between mankind and all of creation. And they talk about the earth groaning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. So, yeah. So this is one of those fractures. This is yet another thing that we're waiting for the coming of the Lord to undo, and not merely undo and bring it back to the way it was, but take it from the way it was to fruition, to the final state that it should have gotten into. Good. 9:4. He says, okay, so I'm going to give the animals to you. Well, not 9:4, for a sec. He gives all the animals to Noah, because before, what did he give Noah on the ark? Which animals? Well, he didn't specify the bit about the hoofs and everything, but he did make a distinction between clean and unclean, which we said God's introducing the distinction for the ark. It wasn't a distinction he made with Adam. And that was to indicate that Noah was becoming a separated people to the Lord God, just like Israel was, distinct from the world, the holy people versus the unholy people. And now, in essence, God is saying, I'm taking away that distinction. You are no longer a holy people distinct from the world, but I'm interspersing you with the world. I'm putting you back into the world. And it's not until under Moses that God again separates a people for himself and says, you're the holy people distinct from the world, and I want you to go live in a place that's different from where the world lives, right? So the circumstance we're in now, is it the circumstance of Israel being separated from the world, building our own community, and not letting the world in? Got a yes.
Because they are asking us to build, we are seeking to become part of the manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. So my logic is saying to me, he is seeking this distinctive through Jesus and his teachings.
Mm-hmm.
We are a distinctive people seeking to have a different set of ethic and a different life.
Good.
A representation of God on earth to those who are around us in the fallen world.
Good instinct. My wife was shaking her head at you.
Which way was she shaking? And I wasn't watching.
She wants to say we're not a distinct and separated people from the world.
Well, we are, but you said live together.
Yeah. It's a trick question.
How'd you know that answer, Lisa? Do you live with her or something?
It's kind of a trick question, because with respect to the way God separated Israel physically from the rest of the world as his holy people, no, we are not a separated people, right? We're back out among the people, and one of the signs to us of that is that the distinction between clean and unclean animals has been repealed. Most, maybe everyone in this room is a Gentile, right? We're being brought into the kingdom because the kingdom is just sent out into the world, and we're part of the world, in the world. And yet, what you're focusing on is, but not of the world. We have a distinct identity while living in the midst of the world that makes us a different people.
I generally forget that I'm a Gentile. Right, and I think that's part of the deceptiveness of our Christian nationalism at times.
Yes.
We are distinct, separate, chosen people. I was listening to a story from the National Historical Society on KPR on Saturday morning about the presidents and how that manifest destiny and that biblically based but skewed belief during the mid-1800s, really, of the manifest destiny, that God chose us to then conquer this continent to be his people on earth.
Yeah, that is
I was listening to that, and I drove off the road on Saturday morning.
Okay, let me...
But we forget that we we are Gentiles. From this book, we are Gentiles living amongst God's plan that went originally to a Jewish people, and we are co-opted in, we are grafted into that whole gig.
Good. Okay, let me stop you just for the sake of time. But yeah, exactly. Correct. We see those billboards that, yeah, if you need to leave at 9:30, now's the time. We see those billboards that quote that thing, if my people who are called by my name will turn and confess me, you know, then I'm going to come and bless your land. And I just look at that and think, oh, and he was talking to the United States when he said that, huh?
I see a lot of them in Oklahoma, and I'm like, is this what blessing looks like?
All right. Chapter 9, verse 4. He says, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is the blood. We don't have time to get into this, so I'll just phrase it in the form of a question like Jeopardy, and you can see if you can figure out the answer. It's a weird one for me, because God seems to be saying, okay, I'm repealing the distinction between clean and unclean, but I'm leaving the prohibition against eating the blood of an animal, right? And when you get to the book of Acts, chapter 15, when they have the council at Jerusalem to decide, do the Gentile converts need to keep the law of Moses? They end up telling them, no, you don't, but we do. There were three things. I forget what the third thing was, but two of them were abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and abstain from blood. They're like, that's sort of our bottom line. And so you read that and you're like, that does not seem to have made it into the modern church. It didn't seem to make it very far out of the ancient church. And if you want to know, so why did we decide that was no longer a prohibition? My answer is, I don't know. And it bothers me. And I wonder if we should, and yet that from almost ancient times, later ancient times, this has never been a prohibition in the church.
In the council of three things is sacrifice to idols, blood, and sexual immorality.
Okay, yeah. Which...
So Peter's vision didn't trump that decision of the council?
No, that came after Peter's vision. As the Gentiles were coming in, people were saying, you guys need to keep the law of Moses in its entirety. They convene a council and they say, no, but at least these three things, one of them is the same that God seems to think, okay, I'm going to let you eat unclean animals because they're no longer unclean. The only thing I'm going to tell you to do is abstain from blood, which seems to make it fairly basic, baked into the world that God establishes under Noah, and we don't follow it, and I'm not sure why. And maybe we're all sinning. So moving on. Last thing God institutes after telling them not to eat blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. Interesting. I will require it. And from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Okay. Introducing the institution, if you will, of capital punishment, right? And most people interpret the reasoning here a little differently than I'm going to. They say, well, what he's saying is God made man in his image, and since it's such a bad thing to kill a man who is in the image of God, I'm going to institute capital punishment to show you how bad it is, right? That's a sensible interpretation. It's not, I think, entirely wrong, but I think it misses what God is doing here. Who, prior to this point, has been responsible to avenge the blood of man? God. God's the one that comes down and deals with Cain, right? He's the one that is responsible to avenge the blood of Abel, to pronounce the penalty against Cain, and then to say, I'm going to protect you and not let somebody else kill you. I'm not going to let this descend into anarchy. God has been the judge on the earth. What's happening here is God is saying, I am no longer going to be the one who comes down and adjudicates these things. I am going to hand that authority over to humankind. Whoever sheds the blood of man, now by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because man is made in my image, and therefore I can designate my godlike authority to him. He can't take it for himself, but he can credibly bear it if I give it to him. And so God is, in effect, instituting the state, the government. He's saying, I'm no longer going to be your government intervening in all your petty disputes, because if we do it that way, I'm just going to keep wiping you out. But I'm going to give you guys a means of policing yourselves, at least somewhat, which can include everything up to and including taking the life of another human being. I'm going to give you that level of divine judicial authority that you can exercise over one another. One somewhat important thing that kind of comes out of this, if you take the standard interpretation that whoever sheds the blood of man, their blood will be shed because man is created in the image of God, then you will have to say capital punishment is a requirement in a just government. There is no other just penalty for shedding the blood of man because man is made in the image of God. Therefore, you have to execute anyone who sheds the blood of man, right? That would be, I think, a reasonable argument. The interpretation I'm suggesting leaves more latitude to the human who is being placed in position of God to make the judgment, saying you can make a judgment of anything up to and including capital punishment. So it's not so much you're required to execute those who commit murder as I am giving you the authority to do anything up to and including that. And at that point, you could make an argument that execution is the only proportional judgment, and so you could kind of get in by the back door and say, no, it's still required. I'm agnostic about that. I don't know that governments are wrong if they don't execute murderers. In a modern age where it is possible to keep them incarcerated for their lives, that may be a sufficient punishment. Or maybe it's just proof that we're out of whack and we don't value human life sufficiently to use the remedy that God has given to us. I'll leave that to the people who spend a lot more time than I do thinking about what the proper government on earth would look like and how, if Christians would just get together, we could institute that.
On what earth is that?
Yeah. All right. Let's finish up with the covenant and the rainbow. God comes and he makes a covenant with Noah and his sons. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring and with every living creature. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? His covenant is even extending to the animals. And what's the substance of the covenant? What is he going to do? So it's a resumption of the end of... And I think it's probable that this is unpacking what happened at the end of chapter 8. It's not a separate commitment, but it's the same commitment, but given in fuller form. And we've already seen this happen once in the creation account.
Kind of expanding out. This is a dot. Here's the ring.
Right, right, exactly.
For you to understand humans.
And we've already seen him do this... Genesis do this in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the big picture creation account, then zeroing in on the creation of humankind. So here he's kind of fleshing it out. He's saying, I'm making a covenant. He offers the sign of the covenant, which is what? A bow. What's a bow? What?
Just a curve.
A curve, yeah. I had to wait till seminary to learn this, which is ridiculous. They should have taught it to us in Sunday school. A bow. Is an implement of war. God is saying, I am hanging up my bow. I'm not going to use it anymore.
I'm no longer at war.
Yes, I am no longer at war with the earth. Simple enough to understand. You could understand this in a second grade Sunday school class, and yet I had to wait till seminary for somebody to tell me. I don't get it. Okay, enough complaining. So that's what's going on. God is hanging up his implement of war in the sky. I am no longer at war with the earth. I'm no longer going to destroy the earth with a flood. For how long? How long is this covenant good for?
Everlasting.
Everlasting covenant. It's going to last forever. Some of you may think it's cheating that he's going to eventually destroy the earth by another means, but apparently that's within the scope of what he's talking about here. He's at least saying, I'm not going to bring another flood like this. Now, did I? Ah, yeah, the nature of the covenant. I skipped that bullet point. So what kind of covenant is this? Is it a covenant of works?
It's a one-way
covenant. Good way to describe it.
It's one way. It's from God to every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.
Right. So we divide covenants into two basic types. The covenant of works, which is two-way. You do this for me, I will do this for you. You fail to do this for me, I will do this to you. Right?
Or I'm relieved from doing what I promised.
Yeah. But no, a covenant of works is always going to have punishments threatened upon disobedience and a reward offered for obedience. That's what we said Adam had between him and God in the garden. The punishment was you will surely die. The reward was Sabbath life, an entry into the rest of God.
That's the works is the I call it,
right.
my professor called it, there's a bilateral.
Right. Yes.
And then there's a
unilateral. Exactly. Right. So the works covenant is the bilateral covenant. I'm pushing the works language because I think that helps you get into what Paul's saying in Romans and Galatians, because he really gets into the difference between works and grace. So the bilateral is the works covenant. The unilateral is the grace covenant. I will do this because I am the Lord and I have purposed to do it. But if we say this is a covenant of grace, are we going to say it's a covenant of saving grace? No. No. This, again, as we said, is just God showing mercy to the world for a time in order to bring in his saving covenant. But this is not that saving covenant. No one is saved by the terms of the covenant God made with Noah. Everyone out there is benefiting from this covenant right now. God sends rain on the just and the unjust, right? He causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good. So, to distinguish between this covenant and a covenant of what we call saving grace, theologians have introduced the term common grace. Something to keep in mind, you may see it again as theologians talk about it. Common grace means the grace of God that does not save, but is common to everyone who lives. You and your unbelieving neighbor get exactly the same benefit from this covenant of common grace under Noah. It's not going to save you, but it is going to testify to you of the mercy of God, because it's better than you deserve, right? So the point of the common grace covenant is to turn you to the saving grace covenant, to say, if God can be merciful in this way, then perhaps he can be more merciful still. Perhaps he can take away my sin and my being subject to his judgment. Because right now all he's doing is he's putting off his judgment. But if God's willing to do that, maybe he's willing to do more. It's to instill that kind of hope in the unbeliever that perhaps God is worth seeking. Perhaps it's not too late. Because when you're under a broken covenant of works through Adam, you're tempted to think, well, it's too late. That's it. Now I'm just waiting around and for the other shoe to drop. But this covenant of common grace, God is saying, no, no, seek me. I might have another surprise.
these readers are, we saw what happened when you didn't, when you weren't merciful before. You blew it apart. And he's now saying, I'm not going to do that again as a representative. I did this before. I can do it again, but I'm choosing not to. I'm mercifully allowing you to live under this prevenient common grace.
Right. So the flood is a demonstration, this is what your sins deserve, so that you can develop some movement toward repentance. And this common grace covenant is to say, there may be forgiveness somehow. There may be mercy. It doesn't promise it, but it shows you, as the prayer of humble access says, you're dealing with a God whose character is always to find a way to show mercy, to add a few words in there. So maybe, just maybe, there's a way out of this. God doesn't owe it to me, but maybe he'll provide it. Here endeth the lesson.